Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we read from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgments on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. We know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. Human society is a society that is based on and functions on promises in business, in marriage, taking a job, in buying a house. Promises provide the security that we need to move forward in confidence. Take away a promise and all certainty is removed, and society can't function. Well, one of the most amazing things is that the Bible makes it clear that God makes promises too. He promises certain things to his people. And in Genesis 15, we find God making promises to Abram, what the Bible calls covenant. Now, a covenant, as the little Baptist catechism says, is an agreement between two or more persons. But God's covenants are the promises that he makes to his people. I want you to notice four things from the text this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the promises that are made. God makes three promises to Abram in this passage. First of all, there's a promise of security. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Now, if you remember back to our last study, you will recall the background to these wonderful promises. Remember, four kings from the east had conquered and ruled the five cities of the Jordan Valley for 12 years. In the 13th year, those five cities rebel, which brought a devastating response from the four kings who invaded, conquered, destroyed, and carried into captivity those five kings and the plunder that they could take from the city. One of those cities was Sodom, and one of the inhabitants of Sodom was Lot, Abraham's nephew. Without a moment's hesitation, Abram mustered a small force together and set out in pursuit of Lot, defeating the four kings and releasing the captives. On his return, the king of Sodom, who is ever so grateful to be freed, offers the plunder to Abraham if he sets the people free. And Abraham refuses that offer, but nevertheless sets the people free because he doesn't want to take a shoelace from the king of Sodom, lest he can say that he made Abram rich. So he wanted all the glory and all the praise to go to God. Now look at what God says to him in verse 1. Fear not, Abram. And if God says to him, fear not, then we can be pretty sure that he was afraid. And you can understand that. Abram was nothing more than a glorified shepherd, without a country, without a city, without citizens. How could he defend himself if those four kings regrouped and launched a fresh attack? But God said, I am your shield. I will surround you and protect you. I will look after you and defend you. And then maybe as he mused on the riches of those five cities that he had rejected and looked at his own meager resources, he was thinking to himself, was he economically foolish? But God said to him, your reward shall be very great. In God, Abram would be provided for and all his temporal needs would be met. So here is Abram. He's feeling threatened militarily. He's feeling the pinch economically. And God says to him, fear not. I will protect you and I will provide for you. God promises him security. Security from the enemy and provision materially. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. That's the first promise, a promise of security. The second promise is a promise of an heir in verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham had a deeper problem than the threat of retaliation from these four kings. He had no heir. He remained childless. It was over 10 years since God had first promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the ground. But still there was no child. Both he and Sarah were getting older, and it seemed that time was running out. It seemed to him that either God had forgotten his promise, or even worse, that God had broken his promise. His estate would pass to his chief servant, and his name and the nation that God had promised would be no more. Now notice that Abram expresses those concerns to God. He doesn't bottle them up. He doesn't suppress them, but he's honest to God. He tells God how he feels. And notice too, when he does articulate those concerns to God, God doesn't rebuke him, but responds tenderly to him. Some people have a very distorted view of faith. They believe that real faith should put an end to all questioning. That faith should put an end to struggles and queries. That we should rest in him. That not so much does Jesus want me for a sunbeam, but Jesus wants me for a zombie. But believing faith is not a matter of unquestioning acceptance, but it's a bringing of our problems and concerns to him. And that's what Abram does. What we have here is a faith dialogue where Abram in reality says to God, your promise has failed, no heir has come, and my inheritance is going to pass to a servant. And God doesn't rebuke him, but he renews that promise to him. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look to heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Instead of looking to the dust of the earth, he looks to the stars of heaven, and God says, so shall your offspring be. Well, astronomers have identified 30,000 stars, but it is estimated that there are 100 billion more. Many of the stars that we see as one pinpoint of light are in fact clusters of thousands of individual stars that are so far away that they appear as one star. And God says to Abraham, that's your descendants. He reminds Abram of his earlier promise. How gracious and compassionate and tender is God to the faltering faith of his servant. That's the second promise. So we have the promise of security, the promise of an heir, and thirdly, the promise of a homeland. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to possess. This verse dealt with the other great unfulfilled promise that God would give Abram a land. Back in chapter 12 and 13, God had repeated this promise to Abram, but yet Abram had nothing. He lived in a tent. He lived a nomadic kind of shepherd's life. But God reminds him of the promise that he would take possession of the land. And the dimensions of the land are spelled out at the end of the chapter in verses 18 to 21, prophecy that is fulfilled under David and King David and King Solomon. So here are three promises that are made to Abram. The promise of security, the promise of an heir, the promise of a homeland. The second thing I want you to notice is the faith that was exercised. Look at verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now this is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification being how a person is made right with God. John Calvin said justification is the main hinge on which true religion turns. And Martin Luther considered it to be the doctrine by which a church stands or falls. If you want to know if a church is orthodox, if a church is faithful, justification is the acid test. If it denies or obscures the doctrine of justification by faith, it has departed from the Word of God. Now, what is justification by faith? Well, justification by faith answers the question, how can a person be made righteous and therefore acceptable to God? How can a person be accepted by God? And we know from previous studies that Abram was a sinner like we are. In chapter 12, he prostitutes his wife out in order and lies and says that she is his sister. He was like the rest of us. He was an unrighteous person. But he was also a man of faith who took God at his word and believed in his promises. In chapter 15, God renews his promises to Abram, and we're told that he believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram's great need was righteousness. Because although he was a good man going off in pursuit of his rebellious nephew Lot, even his good deeds were like filthy rags. Even his good things were tainted and corrupted by sin. But he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, counted to him, imputed to him as righteousness. This is the a word that's borrowed from the world of bookkeeping. When he believed, righteousness was credited to his kindness. It's as if this person was greatly in debt, in the red. And God not only comes and he cancels that debt, but he fills that bank account with an amazing surplus
of money that will never leave that individual in debt again. He was accepted by God, not by making promises to God, but by believing in the promises that God had made to him. Now this is absolutely crucial, because we are accepted, we are justified in exactly the same way, by faith, believing what God has said. When you believe in God, when you believe in Christ, you are given a righteousness. People try to establish their own righteousness. But that righteousness is always tainted with sin. But when you believe, it's not that you work up a righteousness, but that God gives you a righteousness. It's what Martin Luther called the great transaction, that your sin is taken away, but a righteousness is given to you. And that righteousness, and here's where it's mind-blowing, that righteousness is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. That very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's not just the sin is taken away, but the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of God is given to us. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Not my righteousness. Divine righteousness. God's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you and I are saved, are justified in exactly the same way. And the question then comes to you this morning. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Faith is the key. Give up all attempts at trying to make yourself acceptable to God, because it will never happen. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe in the promises of the gospel. And then you're not only forgiven, but you're given a righteousness from heaven itself. Isn't that wonderful? The faith that he exercised. The third thing I want you to notice then is the confirmation that is given. Look at verse 8. Abram asked the question, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? That's possess the land. Again, here's this faith dialogue. He asks for confirmation. How am I to know, he asks. How am I to know that what you have promised will actually come to pass? And God responds to that request in an absolutely astonishing way. If today we want to confirm a promise, we say, you need to put that in writing. Can I have it in writing, we say, or can we exchange contracts? Will you sign on the dotted line? Will you put pen to paper? However, in ancient times, when writing just wasn't so popular, they would exchange items, maybe a possession that they had. They would exchange that to verify the promises that they made, or they might build something like a tower or a memorial to indicate and to remind them of the promises that they made. They might even cut themselves. Now, the most solemn of all covenants was known as the blood covenant. To seal this covenant, animals were taken and they were divided into two. Then they were laid opposite each other, and the two covenanting parties would walk between those dissected, those torn animals, symbolizing the agreement that they had made. What they were saying was, we are bound together by this promise. And if one of us, either of us, breaks this promise, may we be torn in two. Like these animals, it was a solemn, serious ceremony to confirm the promise. Now the amazing thing is that God condescends to enact such a blood covenant with Abram. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now go to verses 17 and 18. 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch was a symbol of God's presence. It was a manifestation of the presence of God. Do you remember how God confirmed his presence on Mount Sinai by cloud and by fire? Do you remember the people of Israel were led out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? So this smoking fire pot and this blazing torch were manifestations of God. They were visible representations of the presence of God. Now, isn't this amazing? Abram asked for a confirmation of God's promise to him, and God seals the promise with a blood covenant, with sacrifice. Now, there are a few important differences between the normal covenant made between individuals and the covenant that God made with Abraham. Usually, when the covenant was made, both parties would walk between the torn flesh. Both would walk. But only the burning pot and the flaming torch pass between them. Abram doesn't pass between them, because this isn't like any other covenant. This is a covenant of grace. This is a covenant that God is making with Abram. This isn't a covenant between two equal individuals. This is a covenant from a superior to an inferior. Theologians call that monogistic. It's a covenant, one-way covenant. It's a covenant made between God and Abraham. Or Abram. Abraham as he would become. And listen, what God is saying is this. As the fire pot and the flaming torch, remember symbols of the presence of God, pass between that torn flesh, God is saying, may I be torn apart. May I be divided if I ever break my promise to you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? God is swearing this covenant on his own character. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord. Remember, Yahweh or Jehovah, that word means I am. So what God says, I am who I am. He's swearing this covenant on his own character, and he's saying, well, may I be torn apart. May the Trinity be disrupted and divided if I ever, ever break my promise to you. Now that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is a blood covenant based on grace, sealed by blood. And in that covenant, he promises us forgiveness. He promises us a righteousness. Blood and bread. Forgiveness and righteousness. He promises us a home in heaven. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. He promises us protection and safety, that He will sustain us and enable us. And how do we know that God will keep His promises? The promises of the new covenant, because those promises are sealed by the blood of Jesus. They're sealed. And if you're ever tempted to think that God will break any of His promises to you, go to the cross, look at the blood that He shed, and remember that covenant is sealed by His blood. No Christian can ever doubt the faithfulness of God to His promises, because those promises have been sealed by the blood of God's own Son. The new covenant is also a blood covenant. Isn't that amazing? God Himself walks down the dissected flesh and makes the promises to Abraham. How gracious God is. The last thing I want you to notice are the trials that are anticipated. In this covenant, God wants Abraham to understand that the promises will be fulfilled, but not without difficulty. To understand in the words of Paul and Barnabas to the believers in Antioch in Acts 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now we see that graphically illustrated in this covenant. Abraham and his descendants would face opposition, delay and darkness. Opposition. Look at verse 11. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Here Abraham makes preparations for the swearing of this blood covenant. And he spends his time fighting off the birds of prey that had descended on the separated carcasses. And yes, God's promises are always kept. Abram's descendants would inherit the land, but there would be many that would oppose him and attack him and oppose his descendants and attack them. But the history of Israel would be a history of battling, struggling and fighting for its very existence. And that would also be true of the personal experience of the partakers of the covenant in the new covenant. But it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And I do fear, and I've said this before, I do fear that sometimes I think we have imbibed this health, wealth and prosperity gospel subconsciously. And then when something happens in our lives and our world is turned upside down, we begin to doubt God and we begin to question God and we begin to think that God has forgotten His promises. There is the covenant being sworn and the birds of prey descending. And Abram is struggling to fight them off. So there's opposition. Secondly, there's delay. It's interesting to notice that God didn't immediately seal the covenant, but Abram fell asleep while waiting. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Well, do you remember that Abraham had to wait? It was 10 years since he received the initial promise about an heir. And 10 years later, he's still waiting. But as F.B. Meyer says, God is teaching him that God's delays are not God's denials. God's delays are not God's denials. He had no children. He had no land. But that didn't mean that God wasn't going to give him a son and keep his promise of the land. Sometimes God does delay in keeping his promises that faith might take root, that faith might grow, and that faith might flourish. We need to be patient with God. Some of us aren't very patient with other people. But most of us aren't that patient with God. And so often then, in the Old Testament particularly, you have this call to wait upon the Lord. That word wait can equally be translated as hope.
The NIV translates it as hope, those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. The Authorized Version, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And the truth is, it's a wee bit of both. It's being patient and yet being hopeful that God will fulfill his promises to you. Don't get impatient with God. God's delays are not God's denials. And then difficulty and darkness. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep darkness fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. When Abram falls asleep, the NIV says a dreadful darkness came upon him. The AV says a horror of great darkness. The ESV says a dreadful and great darkness. It was a dreadful, terrifying experience. But God tells him exactly what that means in verses 13 to 15. It was a prophecy, and it was a prophecy about the 400 years to the fourth generation that the people of God would be held in bondage in Egypt. And that was going to be a very dreadful experience, a very dark experience for them. And God is warning Abraham of this darkness. But in the fourth generation then, people would be delivered out of Egypt and they would be brought into the promised land. Now, notice the reason for that in verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, God had a purpose in that darkness, a purpose that the people of God didn't always understand, that the iniquity of the Amorites hadn't reached its height. And so you see what God was doing. The Amorites weren't ripe for judgment just then. They were going to be ripe for judgment. Their iniquity had to reach its height. But if God fulfilled his promise too soon, and the people inherited the land, well, the Amorites would be there corrupting and influencing and distracting the people of God. So what God does is he takes them off scene. He takes them out of the situation. And for 400 years, he kept them in Egypt, away from that influence until their iniquity, the iniquity of the Amorites, had reached its height, and then they could legitimately and justifiably be punished. And what I'm saying is this: sometimes God permits darkness to come into our lives. Sometimes it's a deep and dreadful darkness to come into our lives. But in that darkness, he has purposes and plans that we can't always see. That the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And you see, that deep and dreadful darkness that descended on Abram, which was prophetic of the darkness that they would experience in Egypt for 400 years, was absolutely necessary in the plan of God. So what I'm saying to you is this: that don't think because you have received this righteousness from God that you're declared right with God because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been justified, that all the problems will go away. There can be delays and there can be darkness, deep and dreadful darkness at times. But in that deep and dreadful darkness, God's promises are always sure, and he hasn't forgotten them. And that God has a purpose, even in that deep and dreadful darkness, that you can't always see and you can't always understand, but at such times, you need to rest
in his sovereignty. You need to hold on to his promises. And you need to trust in him in spite of the darkness. Even in this wonderful, gracious covenant that's being made, God is warning Abram and his descendants after him that following after God is not a piece of cake. It's not a walk in the park. It's not happiness all the time. There will be opposition, delays, and dreadful darkness at times. But in that opposition, in those delays, and in that dreadful darkness, God hasn't forgotten his promises. And God even has a purpose in those trials and those difficulties. God doesn't promise us a rose garden. He promises us opposition, delays, and darkness. But in that opposition, those delays and darkness, he has given us his great and precious promises to hold on to and to sustain us and to give us confidence through him. Amen.